Good morning.
Well, my name is Martin. I'm from Goodwood Baptist Church, and it's always a great joy and a privilege to be with you at Kraaifontein. We do value our fellowship with like-minded churches, and I personally particularly enjoy my time with you just because of the reverence that always comes through in your gathered worship, and that's something that is really to be treasured and guarded in a church. And what a joy it is to see you reverently worshiping the Lord. Something that at Goodwood we are striving to do and improve on. It's always a bit of a drift that comes in because our hearts are like that. They're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So it's good to guard the reverence that we have in corporate worship before the Lord. And I'm going to be speaking to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is a passage that has become one of my favorites. I did preach this message many years ago. It wasn't many years ago. I'm losing track of time now. COVID's still throwing everything out. But it's a passage that really stood out for me as being particularly God-glorifying in attributing to Him all glory in all His doings and works, even those that are mysterious to us. But also a passage that is particularly pastoral in nature, really helpful for helping Christians get through the rigors of life as we seek to understand what is happening around us as much as we are given to do so. So most of my comments will be with the Christian in mind. I'm always conscious of the fact that there's unbelievers in the presence of any gathering such as this. But please do listen if you're not a Christian, because I'm going to be speaking to you about our Lord and our God, and do hear at the end what He has done for us. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 15, then I'll pray and begin. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, in this passage, which at a surface reading may seem to be difficult or at least hard to follow and see the connections, we ask You for Your help by Your Spirit to understand and then to live in the light of its truths, that You would be glorified by our living and by our dying in all our times, for Your name's sake. Amen. Many years ago, a friend's younger brother was part of a group of students traveling in the back of a bakkie on the night of their matric dance. While coming over Constantia Neck, their vehicle somehow lost control and it crashed, and tragically that young man, my friend's brother, died. There was understandably shock and grief all around, as you'd expect. By coincidence, I happened to be at the airport where they were picking up people that were traveling from overseas to attend the memorial service. And I saw their very deep sorrow as they embraced one another with tears. Later, I attended a memorial service that happened to be in the main school auditorium, and it was full to capacity. I don't recall there being a sermon, though I may be wrong. This was, unfortunately, one of those more secular occasions, and just in the context of the school body wanting to remember the passing, not the church itself. But what I do remember of that occasion was that one of the young man's classmates, a young girl in her teens, stood up and she read from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8, this record of time, 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 time. And it's something you often hear at memorial services. Thinking back on that occasion, though, two things strike me now. One, I don't think that she or anyone else there had the slightest idea what these verses are really saying. And two, I had not the slightest idea what those verses were really saying as I sat there. I thought of it simply as a poem, and I gave it no further thought beyond the boundaries of prose and verse. And perhaps some are sitting here this morning feeling the same way. So let's look at it. The man who is writing this book, Ecclesiastes, is undertaking a great journey of discovery as to the meaning and purpose of life and how people pursue satisfaction from it. So far, he's explored the limits of human wisdom and knowledge. He's tested his heart with pleasure, with wholesale hedonism. He's tried work and ambition, and he's discovered that there's nothing good within a person which can enable us to enjoy this brief, fleeting life, that its accomplishments lose all meaning in the face of coming death. Therefore, his first sort of conclusion as he works through this book, and this is towards the end of chapter 2 there, is that seeing as God is the source of all good gifts, there is an absolute necessity for the divine presence in our life if we are to take any meaning or lasting joy from it. The best thing for a person is to live life in joyful fellowship with one's Creator. That more or less is the summary so far. And now we start what is commentators acknowledge as being a second segment in this book, in chapter 3, with an explanation of God's sovereignty over life. And if the opening part of the book was focusing on Solomon's personal experimentation, this next part focuses more on his observations concerning the lives of others. So the first point that I have for you, and if you want points and a framework, I'll just reference them as we go along the way. The first one is just simply this, looking at verses 1 to 8, and it is a poem about providence, because that's what this is. It's a poem. It's a poem that is memorable and didactic. It's employed in the use of teaching, as some of the words in the Hebrew even do us the favor of rhyming, if you know the Hebrew. And it flows back and forth with the same momentum as a swinging pendulum or the grandfather clock, you know, just that's swinging back and forward, a time, a time, a time, a time. It even feels that way. The movement of the poem lends itself to its own subject matter, and it also becomes very easy to memorize. There's even a famous song from the 1960s by a group called The Birds. They didn't believe the main point of Ecclesiastes either, but they sang almost word for word the exact verses that are here, a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. I even heard it on the radio the other day while we were driving. Only this just isn't ordinary poetry. It's not just there to furnish us with the lyrics of a hit song. Rather, God has designed it, he's inspired it, for our benefit and instruction. It teaches us something very important. So that's it. The poem so far we've seen is memorable and it's didactic. But it's also a poem that is relatable. It speaks to the routine experiences of life under the sun, life in this world. It speaks about birth and marriage and death, of hatch and match and dispatch, if you like. It talks about working and sleeping, or fighting and sickness and weeping And you can go through that list. There's a lot of them there. But the overall effect is to give us a comprehensive look of ordinary living in a fallen world. In fact, there are 28 different items on this list, 14 pairs, each introduced by the word time. The Bible, you know, likes the number 7 and multiples thereof. So what we have here in this 14 pairs is a picture of completeness or perfection. So to give us a complete view of our time under the sun, and there are 14 comparisons that are offered straight at once, 28 different experiences that you can relate to, things that happen to you, things that you rejoice in, things that you grieve over, things that you love, and things that you hate. And we're not meant to think only of the two extremes at either end of the comparison. Now, time to be born and time to die, and that's all. Or a time to weep and a time to laugh, as though the Bible was only talking about one or the other. Rather, it is talking about both, plus everything that happens in between. It's a literary device, I'm told, that is called a merism, if you want to know the technical term, and you've seen it before, and you've understood implicitly what it means, even if you didn't realize it. God created the heavens and the earth, implying not just the dirt and the sky, but everything contained in and between them, the fauna, the flora, the clouds, the people, the air, the stars, the comets, the black holes, the nebulae, the everything, the planets. He's made it all, the heavens and the earth. So too here in this poem, it's not just about birth and death, but it's about the wiggle of the baby on the floor learning to sit up, the waddling steps of a toddler, the endless bouncing energy of children as they run without stopping, the athleticism and agility of the teenager finding newfound strength, the adult in their maturity, the slowing down of later life, the stooped back of old age, the deathbed and the grave. Everything is encompassed between a time to be born and a time to die. And likewise, you know, not just weeping and laughing as if those were the sum total of the human experience, to laugh hysterically or to weep uncontrollably, no. But every emotion and expression thereof that lies between those two outer extremes. And so on. It's a relatable poem. I'm not going to go through all 14 pairs, but you get the idea. So it's a memorable and didactic poem. It's a relatable poem, but it's also a poem where the point is sovereignty. Not take the moment. The point is sovereignty. And this is hands down the most important thing that you can remember from verses 1 to 8. It's something that is almost missed almost every time when unbelievers read it. You've heard it read, of course, at many funerals before, and frequently, ironically, it is at an unbeliever's funeral. They have a strange sort of attraction to this poem. They look at it, they like it, it resonates with them. Rightly, if they are seeing it as a summary of life under the sun, but wrongly, if they see it as nothing more, as if it were just a cold listing of fate and opportunity, and then they latch onto the poem saying, well, you know, that I agree with that. I understand that. I used my opportunities. I had my time, and there were good times, and there were bad times, but I knew how to have a good time throughout it all. I've no regrets, and this is what I've accomplished. That's how they use this poem. That categorically is not the point. The point is not seize the opportunity. The point is sovereignty. God has no interest in providing us poetry just for the sake of poetry. Always, there is a theological purpose behind it. And what is that point, verses 1 to 8? Is that God is sovereign over all these times, these 28 things and more. That's what he's getting at. And I don't say that just because as Reformed Church, we love to talk about sovereignty. You know, we can work it in anywhere if we try. As we should, because God is sovereign over all things. But that's not the reason that I mention this now. I say it because it is plainly what the text is driving at from the very first verse. Look at it there. Verse 1. For everything there is a season, says the English translation. But the Hebrew isn't talking about a change of weather. The word for season here means appointed time, fixed time, well-structured, purposefully designed time. In other words, it's the language of intelligent intentionalism, not chaotic fatalism. I'll say that again. Intelligent intentionalism, not chaotic fatalism. Our times, all of them, are carefully, meticulously appointed. By whom? By chance? By luck? By mathematical probability? No. By God. Which part of our lives? Only the good parts. Only the bad parts. No. Verse 1. For everything, for every matter. What sort of things, what sort of matters? Verses 2 to 8, here are 28 areas, plus everything in between just to get you started. God rules over it all. He appointed all. So you can read it at a funeral if you like, only understand that as you do so, you are declaring the complete and utter sovereignty of God over every part of your existence, your birth, living, dying, and even your eternal destiny. That's what this poem is doing. You see it implied in the word season. You see it hinted at in the words under the heaven instead of under the sun, implying that it is by heaven's decrees that the appointing of timing is happening. But you also see this elaborated most fully and clearly without any room for disagreement whatsoever in verses 9 to 15, the second section of our passage this morning. It's not unrelated to the poem. It's part of the same argument continued and amplified, and it becomes the key to understanding what the author is saying. So that brings us to the second point. The first was a poem about providence. The second is this, an explanation about eternal purpose, looking at verses 9 to 11. An explanation about eternal purpose. Solomon repeats a question he asked at the beginning of the book, what he's been exploring. What gain has the worker from his toil? Now, what profit, what advantage comes of all these times that we live in? And then he begins to answer it again with further insight, building on what he's already said and what he's just finished saying in the poem. He says, verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen what God puts in front of us day by day. The joys, the sorrows, the work, the pleasure. I've seen it all, and I've been studying it. And let me tell you something, and here it comes. Verse 11, God works time beautifully to his purpose. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The word can also be translated appropriate or fitting in its time. Appropriate in its time, fitting in its time. God makes everything to fit properly, to fit rightly, to fit beautifully in its appointed, purposefully designed moment. Now, from our vantage point, where we're standing, we don't always see the beauty of God's timing, do we? We have a narrow, a limited, and sometimes insular and intensely focused tunnel vision of our own immediate present, while God is looking from the vantage point of centuries and millennia and eternity. It's like that common illustration when preachers talk about the difference between standing up close to a tapestry and examining a single stitch or standing back and seeing the whole grand picture. Or for the modern generation, it's The difference between pressing your nose up against the smart screen and seeing that colorful blur of pixels flickering away nonsensically, or leaning back and getting the whole wide-angle, high-definition picture to look at instead. Or again, the difference between a brief screeching note plucked randomly from the middle of a great orchestral composition, a soundtrack, a moving symphony or suite, and then listening to the whole thing together, working in concert instead of just that one note. You know, a single thread, a single pixel, a single twang of the violin string, it just doesn't do justice to the beauty of the whole. So too with our perception of time. We can't see it that clearly. But God makes every stitch, every pixel, every twang beautiful at the appointed time. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And obviously I'm talking now concerning the church, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, although he is sovereign over the lives of unbelievers as well. What gain comes from our toil? From the going-ons in our life? Is it pointless? Is it senseless? Is it futile? Or no, it is not. It is part of something God is working most beautifully to be revealed at the proper moment. So we're seeing here that God works time beautifully to his purposes. But still, now look at verse 11. God has put eternal longing within us. Still the second point that we're going through. He has put eternity into man's heart. Solomon is appealing now to an argument from experience of our own experience for God's ruling over time. You say, what do I mean? Is experience king? Is experience authoritative? No, it's not. But he's appealing here. He's making an argument that along those lines. He's saying, of all the creatures in this fallen world, what is the one creature that senses, that knows that there is more to living than just eating and drinking and sleeping and having families and raising children? What is the one creature that knows there's more to life than that? That is driven by more than just a mere desire to survive, but also by a desire to understand its reason for existing and its very purpose? What is the one creature that knows instinctively that there is something else? Something greater than the mundane activities that fill up our day, something beyond death, some sort of account, some sort of reckoning. What is it? It is man. Man, human being. All people know instinctively that there is a God, even if they divert their energies to denying his existence, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. All people know they were made to be more than just biological slop that oozes around for a few years before disintegrating. To adapt an illustration from another preacher that I'm borrowing from, to build on it, is the difference between a man and a dog. The dog will eat his meal, he'll curl up by the fire, he'll be content to be fed and warm, and he will go to sleep, and he will do this day after day after day quite happily. And not one question as to its existence or purpose or future will enter its mind because it's a dog. But a human being will eat and sit by the fire and get worn and maybe sleep, but eventually will grow restless as they begin to ask, is this all? Why am I here? What comes next? What happens when I die? Where do I go? Because we know we are different from dogs. You see, it's an argument from experience. We know that there's a part of us that must continue beyond the grave. We know we have a creator. And that's what Solomon is getting at when he says, God has put eternity into man's heart. We are restless for what comes next because we know we were made for more than just the now and the mundane. But then, verse 11, God has also set limits to our understanding. This is still part of an explanation of eternal purpose, the second point. God has set limits to our understanding. You can see the quandary that people are left in as they think about God being sovereign over time. Because if God is in control of all things, including the bad things, the death, the war, the weeping, the losing, the tearing and the mourning and so on, and if God has a grand purpose that is greater than the span of our lives, and if God has placed within us an aching desire to know our place in that plan and a longing for things that come beyond the grave, if God has done all this, then sooner or later something's going to come along and intrude into our lives and aggravate us in the present. And we'll ask all the questions that David asked when he said, why God? When God? How long God? Make haste God? Hurry up God? I'm going through a difficult time. Questions that will betray our grief and confusion and frustration even with what God has led us into. And here's the answer, verse 11. We cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, part of God's explanation for his eternal purposes is to say he's got his secrets. And let his secrets belong to him. God is doing something, working the end from the beginning. God has some specific purpose for what he is doing, for what he is working out in your specific circumstances, and we know intellectually as Christians that it will work for our good. But we cannot find out how exactly. We cannot see all that will come of what we are going through. Has this been your experience? I'm sure it has. When a spouse has had an affair, when a child has been lost to a freak accident, or when there's an unfavorable medical diagnosis just when you thought things were going great, when a missile hits your apartment in downtown Kiev, when you fail an exam despite struggling through the studies and studying so hard, when you are passed over for a well-deserved promotion, when you are retrenched ahead of your time, forced into retirement, when your holiday is ruined, when there's bad weather at your wedding, or children, when your best friend can't make your 8th birthday party, or your favorite toy is broken by your little sister, or young adults, when you're courting Mr. or Mrs. Perfect, and it comes to a crashing end when the other person says that they don't reciprocate the same feelings that you have for them. When there's fraud in the bank and you're the one that's out of pocket. When you're going through a difficult church meeting in the life of a congregation. How do you explain all these things? God, what's the answer? Where are you? When are you going to do something? What is going on? Here it is, 4 words. What God has done. Why? I want to know why, God. Answer, we cannot find out. What God has done, we cannot find out. But here's what we do know. Here's what we know about God's purposes. 1, God works all things together beautifully in its appointed time. 2, God has placed a longing within us to see and understand that purpose. But 3, God has also hidden some things from us until such time as he is ready to reveal it. What then is to be our response to this realization that God is in total control, that God has a secret will, the details of which may be denied to us? How should we respond? With resentment? No. Let me quote another pastor here. He says, you have to realize that this is precisely how Eve felt when the devil told her that God was holding back on her. That there were things God would not let her know, but that she could know if she just ate the fruit on the tree that God prohibited. You have to be careful that you're not knowing what you don't know doesn't degenerate into something sinful, a defiance of the boundaries that God has established for us as creatures, into an arrogant attempt to be God. Into the sin of Eden playing itself all over again. You can fight foolishly or submit wisely, but this is reality. End quote. Let God have his secrets. And on that note, look at what comes next. This will be the third and final point as we look at verses 12 to 15, because now the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will give the appropriate response to these appropriate times that God has fitted for our lives. The third point is this: a response of joyful humility. The first was a poem about providence. The second was an explanation of eternal purpose. And here's now the third one: a response of joyful humility. You must take joy and do good in the present rather than seek to control the future. That's what verses 12 and 13 are getting at. Take joy and do good in the present rather than seek to control the future. To clarify, this is not a denial. This is not the proverbial ostrich with his head in the sand. Solomon is not saying we must always be joyful. He's just told us that there's a time for weeping, and a time for mourning, and a time for hate and killing and so on. He is quite realistic. This is not mindless triumphalism, walking around with a silly smile on your face in the face of all sorts of horrors and grievous situations. But what Solomon means, verse 12, is that outside those God-ordained seasons of distress, the best thing a believer could do in the present is be joyful in the gifts that God has given to them, and to do good in whatever time they find themselves in, to seek and find their joy in Christ, even in the midst of difficult times, and there you will have an unconquerable joy, a joy that is grounded in who He is and what He has done and what He will do and what He promises you, not a joy that is grounded in your experiences or circumstances. Find your joy in Christ and draw strength and hope from the Son of the living God who died for us, so that we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Our duty is not to lament the past, nor to control the future, nor to try and discern hidden secrets in the present, things that God has denied to us. Our duty is not to micromanage our Creator or try and outsmart our adversary, the devil, but rather to simply, humbly, gladly accept whatever graces God in His mercy has set before us in this moment, while trusting Him for the next. What can bear you up in the times of weeping is the knowledge that God has appointed them, but in the manifest goodness of God, He's not only given us times of weeping, He's given us times of joy. He has lavished us with good things, more than you know, more than perhaps you've realized. To lean on the old hymn, more than you can count if you were to name them one by one and find yourself surprised by what God has done. Now, open your eyes, he says, to the gifts that God has put before you now in this time. Have you a family? Then enjoy that family and love that family and serve that family. Have you health? Then walk and run for the delight of it, the way Eric Little did. Have you work, employment? Then work well as unto the Lord, knowing that He sees. Have you opportunity? Then do good to all men as long as that opportunity remains. Have you hearth and home, clothes and shelter? They come from His hand. You didn't get them. He gave them to you. Have you a spouse? Then rejoice in the companion of your youth. Have you food to eat, or many food to delight your palates? Praise God for His goodness to you. Have you income or your own means of transport? God is sustaining you. Have you friends or church family? This is a grace from heaven. Have you education or literacy? You are wealthier than most people in human history. Be joyful. Do good. Eat and drink and take pleasure in all your toil under the sun, for this is God's gift to you. And I remind you again, I'm talking to Christians. If you're not a Christian and you want to take joy in all those things, then you're exactly the sort of person that Solomon is warning in this book. He's appealing to the fool who builds their whole life on an empire of dirt
and dies and leaves it behind and faces judgment. Now I'm talking to the Christian. Be joyful and receive from his hand such things as he gives, and find your joy in Christ himself. So yeah, take your joy in the present, rather than seek to control the future, and such gifts that God gives you in the present, rather than try and control the future, and find your future joy in the promises that he has given for eternity. But then also you must accept that God's eternal purposes are unalterable, verse 14. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Now that's not saying that God does not answer prayer. Prayer is, after all, one of the means by which God's purposes are worked out in time and history. Prayer, calling on his name, and he responds, doing what he has already predetermined to do, using our prayers as a means by which he calls it into action. But what Solomon is driving at here is God's determination to do something, and saying that it cannot be upset or offset by anything in the world, because he controls it. God's plans cannot be overturned or unraveled. They won't have any unintended consequences. Nothing can be added to them. Nor will they fall short of their intended purposes. Nothing taken from them. They are fundamentally unalterable because they were wrought in eternity, perfected by divinity, executed in sovereignty, and they will come to pass. And I hope that you can see how pastorally comforting this is, how liberating it is to know that God's plans can't be altered. A considerable portion of our time, of our worries, of our active anxiety is spent trying to anticipate what cannot be known or change what cannot be changed. And it becomes debilitating, it becomes paralyzing. And a person becomes consumed by fears that begin with those famous two words, what if? What if? What if? What if? But the mind of the writer here is the mind of Job at the end of his hard lessons of providence. Job said to God, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted, O Lord. Can you say that with equal confidence? Facing your future, I know, God, that you can do all things. I know, God, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not one. Not one. Can you say that as you watch your children growing up in an increasingly violent and unpredictable world? Can you say that with an eye on the interest rate or the next bill that has to pass through Parliament or the next troublemaker that opposes you in the workplace, or even when things seem to outwardly work against the cause of righteousness, much to your angst and frustration, can you say, whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it, God has done it. Because God's purposes are always coming to pass, even through the actions of his enemies. This is what Solomon is teaching us. I argue that Solomon is the author of this book. That's a debate for another day. But this is what he's teaching us. This is our response, to recognize it. And that brings us to another salient point, like the one about sovereignty. And forget everything else, just remember two things. Remember sovereignty, and remember this one that I'm going to tell you now. Verse 14, you must fear God. You must fear before God. Why before God? Well, because our lives are lived before him, before his watching eyes, in his very presence. Coram Deo. God is not far. God is not distant. God is not uninvolved. He is in this very room, the one who calls himself a consuming fire. Let that sink in a moment. He is here. And he holds your times in his hand. Your life, your health, your children, your grandchildren, your very soul in his hand. And he can in an instant raise or ruin any one of us. He has worked our lives from beginning to end. Your days are recorded in His book. His will be done. It is He who takes you from birth to death through times of weeping and laughing and seeing and losing and keeping and casting away and war and peace. And nothing and no one, even by open deliberate defiance, can add to or take away from His predetermining outworking of purpose. What then is the only logical response in the face of such unconquerable and unassailable majesty? We should fear Him. As we are commanded in both Old and New Testaments, as this is the natural consequence of any consideration of who He is and what He has done, what God has done. Say, well, what do you mean by fear? Well, Solomon means something that is lacking from postmodern man. He means something that is entirely absent from the halls of parliament and the boardrooms of big money corporations. He means something that the average consumer, Eastern or Western, has deemed worthless. He means what is missing in a great many churches who have reduced the eternal God to a cosmic care bear. He means what we are prone to forget about with shameful regularity. Listen to this definition of biblical reverence of fear and ask yourself if it is true of you. It's not my own. It comes from someone else. It reads as follows. This is the fear of God. It is nothing less than your sense of awe before the living God who has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ. It is your recognition of His majesty and His mightiness, His supremacy and sovereignty, His immeasurable power and His inescapable presence. It is your humility before preordained purpose that you cannot always understand. It is your submission to a mysterious world that is at times seems at cross purposes with your own. It is at one and the same time the irresistible attraction that draws you to God owing to His infinite love and the terrifying trauma that keeps you from God owing to His infinite holiness. To fear the Lord means to regard Him so preeminently that you trust Him implicitly, and that because you trust Him implicitly, you obey Him unreservedly. End quote. Does that type of fear run through our veins? The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that it should. And to help you remember this every single day, what does God do? He sends into your life times to kill and to heal, to break down, to build up, to tear, to sow, to embrace, to refrain embracing. All times worked out by the design of His purposes according to His appointments, so that you will learn to fear before Him. But verse 15, you must take comfort from this sovereign arrangement of time. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. It's a little saying that commentators say is difficult to translate and even more difficult to interpret. The first and second parts, well, they're a repetition of what Solomon has said before. Nothing changes under the sun. History repeats itself. People are inherently the same as it will be for generations to come. But now Solomon is saying it in a different context. He's progressed further in his argument. He's saying, he's stressing God's control over time. He's announcing that all parts of it work for His purposes, past, present, and future. But then he closes off with this third part. God seeks what has been driven away. Meaning, that God will bring to account what has happened in time. Things that seemed forgotten. The sands of history driven away by the wind of time. Evils that were unpunished. Injustices that were never witnessed. Everything that might cause a person to question the sovereignty of God and say, why, how long, when, where are you? All those things, God will seek whatever it is, and He will bring it all to an account. For He is King over time. And then any question that we meant to know the answer to will be gladly resolved in that day of eternity. And any injustice that we've experienced will be more than compensated either by judgment or grace. Not judgment for his people, but judgment for all his enemies. He has had his hand upon time from beginning to end, from the first sunrise until the day that the heavenly bodies burn with fire. He's ruled over time. He's ruling in time. He rules outside of time because he is not bound by time. But in time, because of his great mercy, he did something extraordinary. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ, the timeless, eternal, sovereign God, was crucified for sinners in time that we might have peace with him. So that when he seeks out all things that happen in time, he will remember the cross where our sins were paid for, church, Christian family, where our sins were atoned for completely. So let me end in the words of an old hymn, which simply say as follows. My times are in your hand, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul I leave entirely to your care. My times are in your hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as you know best for me. My times are in your hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in your hand. Jesus the crucified, whose hands my cruel sins had pierced, are now my God and guide. My times are in your hand. Such faith you give to me, that after death at your right hand, I shall forever be. Won't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it gives us great comfort to know that our times are not ruled by chance or chaos, nor are they ruled by the whims of men, nor are they ruled by even our own desires or aspirations for ourselves, for were that the case, we would quickly find ourselves in ruin. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that you are the potentate of time. You are the sovereign one who rules perfectly from the throne of universal majesty and power. And we pray, Lord, may these truths which we know and which we can even recite and with which many of us will be familiar, may these truths not be easily forgotten. May they be burned in our hearts, Lord, branded there that you are sovereign, so that when such times that we would not choose for ourselves are sent our way, that we would have the faith and the grace to endure, trusting you. Help us, Lord, in our weakness, in our fleshly dustness. Give us of your Spirit that we might be sustained and live before you faithfully, bearing witness to you, the King of time. We ask this in the name of your Son, for whose glory we pray. Amen.